Okay, let's change topics here and go to living in God's two kingdoms. Remember, we're going to have Dr. Van Drunen here in April, or no, it's in late March. And so I'm going to start sending around those dates so that you can mark your calendars. You will not want to miss Dr. Van Drunen as he presents some similar, working with the doctrine of the two kingdoms. He's going to work on some very practical helps on how to live our lives in light of this New Testament distinction. Now, we came to two specific issues at the end of the last chapter. And remember, the unique thing about this book, talking about Christ and culture, is that he talks about the church being central to the way that we deal with this question. We wonder about what should we do? Should we be redeeming culture? He says, no, the redemptive institution of the biblical model is the church. And in fact, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the church. It's not the wider culture. But does that mean that we should therefore not have any interest in doing work in the wider culture and participating in it? Not at all. This is not fundamentalism or pietism. Rather, it calls us to a true engagement and allows us a genuine enjoyment of common culture. And so he wants to get us straight, though, on the centrality of the church and worship. Because in so many different presentations, and I've recently just reviewed one myself, the church is shunted aside. And even we want Christians to realize that being a Christian is more than just Sunday morning. And it's a bad way to present what Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening ought to be for the Christian, which is the Lord's Day, the center of the Christian life, the beginning of a new creation. And so he is completely different then from all other books that I have ever read, and I've read a lot of them having gone to Covenant College and had a wonderful education there, been exposed to Kuyper and all kinds of questions having to do with Christ and culture, and never encountered one like this. In fact, I wish that this doctrine had been taught there as well. And he goes on to talk about the regular principle of worship and the importance of asking these difficult questions of what is appropriate for worship on the Lord's Day. And he wants to, again, protect worship from being confused with common cultural activities which have their place. So he mentions, for example, he says, may the church worship in ways that the New Testament neither prohibits nor commands. That would open up a huge, wide area. We could have, I mean, we have enough room here to do sacred dance. We could do skits. We could do all kinds of interesting things. And they might even in their own way be edifying. But the question is this what the regulative principle calls us or allows? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. That while all these things may have a place in our lives, they are not part of the worship of God. That what we're to focus on is the means of grace, which are what? Reading and preaching of Scripture, number one. Praying and praising the Lord together with worship song, number two. And then celebrating the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, bringing our offerings, all of these things. There's a kind of beautiful simplicity to worship that he's calling us to so that we will understand the spiritual kingdom is where we gain our strength and wisdom to go out into the world and do positive good out there and to participate and even enjoy the common culture of which we are also part in this fallen world. And then he asked an interesting question that's always come up when it comes to the regular principle. Imagine if all churches use the regular principle. That is, nothing that was not explicitly commanded for worship in the New Testament was used in worship. The church would be more unified. Because oftentimes, the strictness of the regulative principle is looked at as being something that causes disunity. But the fact is that this great variety of understandings about what worship is, without really asking what does the New Testament show us about worship, is what causes so many divisions. if everyone stuck to the express commandments of the New Testament when it comes to worship, worship would be very similar throughout the world. Now, there are going to be cultural differences, of course. When you ask someone in the Sudan to sing, they may have no acquaintance with Bach chorales or any of the hymns in our hymnal. But the point is that the essential elements of worship will always be present. Those, all of them, and no more. That's what the regulative principle of worship teaches us and what we as Presbyterians have adhered to for a long time. Then the second thing he brings up, which is also really controversial and difficult, it's not an easy one to answer, is diaconal work, diaconal benevolence. Should the church start a soup kitchen or a medical clinic in a poor neighborhood? Should it pursue community economic development as well as preaching the gospel in third world mission fields? These are very difficult questions, but I think what he's doing is seeking to get us to distinguish what is the work of the church and what may be the legitimate work of Christians. If a Christian doctor has a burden for the southern Sudan where there's a tremendous medical need and wants to go and start a hospital there in connection with the church, that's a wonderful thing. But he's trying to get us to distinguish between these two kingdoms and the ways that they relate to the mission of the church. Someone last week asked about, or 2 weeks ago, asked about us being so heavenly minded that there were no earthly good. And I responded with the question, should part of our budget be to support the Elliott Hospital and the Catholic Medical Center over on the west side? And of course, when you put it that way, in our cultural context, the answer is fairly obvious, no. Does that mean, though, that someone who is a doctor or a nurse in our congregation couldn't set up a medical clinic that would really especially be aimed at poor people who can't afford medical care to help them? Not at all. In fact, these are one of the ways that we can show compassion to the world in which we live. Well, these are difficult questions. The OPC has wrestled with these over its history, and an interesting thing, well, there's a minority report that Meredith Klein wrote years ago back in the 60s that you may be interested in. And if you are, I could send you a copy of that. It was very controversial because the question was, should we have medical missions go along with the preaching of the gospel? And it's a very difficult question to answer, but I think he raises the kinds of concerns that we need to be aware of. And I won't go over those right now because I want to move on to some of the other specifics in the next chapter. We're about a half a week behind here. But these are important distinctions. He then says, let's look at what the New Testament says about diaconal help. And what you find is that it is exclusively for Christians. That diaconal help in the New Testament is exclusively for Christians. You can't find an example of anything but the Christian poor being at the center of Paul's diaconal work, especially as he gathers most notably funds from the various churches where he's planting. These are many new churches, as in Philippi and Corinth and other places, and then brings those funds back to those who were starving and suffering in the Jerusalem church, which was kind of the mother congregation. And you look at Acts 6, which we always point to as the origin of the diaconate. And what is the concern there is that the ministry of the word should be protected so that the questions about Hebrew and Greek widows, there was some conflict there being fed, should be handed over to those who would pay attention to that particular ministry, which was a ministry to that newly gathered assembly of Christians after Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so you also, though, then he says, he asked this question. He said, this conclusion should not be misunderstood. Scripture commands Christians to love and care for their neighbors, whether they are believers or not. See, someone might say, oh, well, that means all we do is care for our own, and we can forget about the world around us. And at every point, Van Druyn is saying, no, that's separatism. That's pietism. That's not the Reformed understanding based on the New Testament. And then he quotes that famous passage from Galatians chapter 6, that as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And so out in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, there is so much good that can be done right where you are, right where I am in my life. We don't need to go to darkest Africa to be of help, though the Lord might call us there to help someone like Tony Curto. But we have good that we can do to our neighbors right here. And, of course, it's difficult. We've found we're surrounded pretty much by those who rent, and that's a pretty mobile population. It changes fairly frequently. And we found that people really kind of, they don't want to know you. They want to say hello, be friendly, and maybe even kind of keep an eye on your house when you're on vacation, but even that doesn't really happen anymore. It's just a hard world in which to show kindness and to reach out. But that is what we're called to do. So we can do good. There are many civic organizations in our towns and cities that we can engage in and be of genuine help to the culture around us. And in it, in the midst of that, it's not specifically gospel help, but it's what gospel-changed Christians do to really be of help to their neighbor. They may be then moved to ask, what is the hope that motivates you? Why are you doing this? Why are you helping? And it opens, may open wonderful opportunities for witness, but simply doing genuine good wherever we are is something that we're called to. And he's going to get into that particularly when he gets into this next chapter now, which we're going to be beginning. We're now coming to where the so-called rubber meets the road. And he finishes this chapter over on page 159 by saying that we should be generous to all people. He gives an example of a lawyer doing pro bono legal work in their neighborhood or their township or their city. And he finishes by saying this: the church's nature is spiritual, and its authority is ministerial. Thus, it should not take up cultural tasks that Scripture has not entrusted to it. But that is left to Christians out in the culture, in our individual spheres. And so that is then the end of that chapter, which, and now we come to chapter 7. But let me take a moment then and ask if there are any questions on up to this point. Any questions or comments up to this point? If you've been reading the book, it may have raised some questions for you. It's all perfectly clear, and you agree with every point. This is either a teacher's dream or a teacher's nightmare. What did you say, Jason? Or comments, yeah. No, I said questions or comments. You may strongly disagree with this. Come on, Millie, you can remember for him. Okay. If you think of it. Yeah, it certainly, I think, involves both, that the Lord shepherds us so that we can, in turn, show kindness to those around us. Ginny. Yes, I think that's exactly what Van Drunen is saying, that we might, I was thinking of something that we know exists in our church, and there are various groups of Christians who are, or families who homeschool, and they have gotten together and they have associations where they do different things together. They have graduations. They do different activities. They use the expertise of different parents in the group to teach certain subjects. And that's the kind of, you know, that's, now that's of course not in the world. It's within the church, but it's a secular, education is itself essentially part of the creation order. Non-Christians and Christians are doing education. Now, of course, we bring specifically Christian subject matter to bear in our education, but it still is the same kind of a process. It's a cultural activity. It's not the church's responsibility to provide instruction in all of the different areas of a good primary and secondary education or college education. And so Christians band together, and they, at the college level, will start colleges. But it's not the church's business to teach mathematics and the violin or even biology. That's that, but Christians may band together to do that sort of thing, or to have a soup kitchen in the world in which we live where there's need. So he's not saying don't go out and do good. He's saying we need to be careful to protect what the church's specific mission is, because if we make it beyond what Scripture teaches, what will happen is that the centrality of worship and the gospel and the Scriptures will begin to dissipate. And of course, we see that in the history of liberalism beginning in the 19th century here in this country. So did that answer your question? Okay, thank you, Ginny, for asking that. Yes, Jeff. Well, yes, do we have a soup kitchen, do we preach the gospel if Christians do? Christians are called to be ready to present the gospel throughout their lives, wherever they have an opportunity to. And so certainly, if Christians decided to do a soup kitchen, they could certainly do that and present the gospel as the reason that they're doing the soup kitchen. I would think also, though, a real opportunity would be to for Christians to go and join the soup kitchen that's already there in Manchester and help out and see what might happen as a result of that connection, because you might find that not only the people you're helping, but the people you're helping with may be caused to raise questions about what you're doing. Yes, Dave, now you remembered. Oh, yeah, and I like to ask people who talk about redeeming culture, well, what are you doing? And I think, of course, it's an impossible. It's not only unlimited, but it's really impossible if you really think about it. What does it mean? One might say it might be easier to think about redeeming education, but how does one redeem architecture? How does one redeem plumbing? And does one set up a welfare agency for the whole of Manchester? The job of the church is to redeem citizens for the kingdom, and then to go out and do good and spread the word in whatever areas the Lord allows them to. So that's, yeah, I'm very familiar with that kind of an exposition of the Good Samaritan. And I think that it somewhat misses the point. It's those that are unlovely that we may be tending to shun that we should help, and also realize that sometimes people that we don't expect to help may give help. And Van Drunen, at the end of this next chapter, or at the end of the next section, mentions that in his experience, he has sometimes seen non-Christians be more faithful than Christians in different areas. And he's worked, of course, in the secular world, and so he's seen that. And I've seen the same thing, of course. So, but at the same time, what we have to be careful of when we define the church in this narrow way, which I think the New Testament calls us to, this does not mean that we are not to be involved in doing positive good in and enjoying the culture in which we live. I mean, we just went and listened to an opera with my mom for her 90th birthday on Cape Cod, and it was just remarkable. Handel's Rodelinda, if you've never heard it, it's really worth hearing and seeing if you like opera. And even if you don't, this might hook you, because it was just remarkable, the voices, what the human voice can do. Is Renee Fleming a Christian? I don't know. I hope she is, for her soul's sake. But the fact is that God gave her a remarkable gift with her voice, and it's something that we can truly enjoy. So there are those two levels. We engage to do good, but we can also then, we have the liberty to enjoy what God has given us in the common culture. So thank you for remembering that, Dave. Other questions or comments before we go on to begin chapter 7? Because this is where the real questions will get raised. And one thing to keep in mind, and you'll notice this when you're here, Dave is not a guy, Dr. Van Drunen, I should say, but he's not a guy that says, I've got all the answers for you. He really takes a humble approach towards this question. He wants to protect the purity of the church, and he wants to encourage Christians to engage in and enjoy their cultural activities in common with the world in which we live. And so one of the worst tendencies, just as a quick aside before we begin chapter 7 on page 161, is that within the Reformed world, one of the things that can happen, it doesn't necessarily have to happen, but it can happen, that if we believe that every activity has to be Christian, so we have to redeem all of culture. And of course, on the other end of the spectrum, radical fundamentalists or even charismatics will take the view that they have to go to a Christian doctor and a Christian auto mechanic. And so you have this tendency, either in the more crude way or the more sophisticated way, to separate from culture. And the whole point of the New Testament is that we're an embassy in the midst of culture. And so we should be able to enjoy and engage in cultural activities in common with unbelievers. That's where we can be a witness to the world around us. If we never have contact with those who differ with us in our faith, we will never have the kind of influence that I think the New Testament calls us to have. Dave? Nothing is neutral. Well, I think we have to be careful about science. But yes, the question about does science and how does science and faith relate is what you're asking, Dave. And yes, if we don't want to say that science is neutral, it's not so much that science is neutral, it's that scientists are neutral, and they're not. No one is neutral. One is either a believer or not a believer, and we know from Romans 1 that unbelievers are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But science is science. In other words, it is an empirical investigation of the created order. And there are certain disciplines. So there's no Christian biology. Now, when it comes to origins, which is a highly theoretical aspect of biology or science, then we get into all kinds of theoretics. And surely Christian theology is going to inform that. But each of the disciplines, it might be that someone learns the violin and they go play in brothels in Paris or something, and that would be a very bad use of violin music. But violin, in order to learn how to play it right, there are certain disciplines that you have to follow, and the same is true, I think, with science. One of the dangers is that we have tended, and here, I think it's January 07, Brian Estelle, professor of Old Testament out at Escondido, who's a colleague of Dave and Van Drunen's, wrote something, and I'm forgetting the name of it now, but he was basically, it was the idea that theologians, preachers shouldn't put on lab coats, and scientists shouldn't put on preacher's collars or whatever. Good distinction. So sometimes preachers have acted like they are experts in biology, especially in countering the theory of evolution. What we need to be careful of is not to wed ourselves with any scientific theory, but to declare what we know the Bible clearly teaches, which is that God created everything, of course, out of nothing. We need to be careful about things like the age of the earth. There are Christians that are almost ready to die for a 7,000 or a 6,000-year-old earth, or maybe a 10,000-year-old earth. I think that's a terrible mistake, because, in fact, I don't think that the Old Testament is particularly interested in the earth's age. What it is interested is that the Lord created it out of nothing, and that he is the Lord that needs to be worshipped by his creatures. But that's an excellent question. Of course, I've got that many books on my shelf about science and faith, and it's an important subject for us to be concerned about. But you're right. There's no scientist, anyone in any discipline, no one is neutral. And that's where bringing the antithesis into all that we do is absolutely essential. And so if a Christian is a doctor in a hospital, and they're required to perform abortions, they would have to lose their job if that was what the result of saying, no, I can't and will not, based on my own ethical convictions, do such a thing. So clearly, the antithesis has to be brought into every discipline. So thank you for raising that question, Dave. Jason, did you have a question or a comment? Right. Now, that's a good point. So the question is, or the comment is, that we need to be careful how we use the word church and to define it in the way that Scripture does. But I would argue that the church, as it's used in the New Testament, and I think pretty much in our confession as well, is in fact the institution of the church as the vital body of believers that worship together and do the mission of the mission, gospel mission together, so that it would really be the institutional church. What we tend to do, and this is where he argues in the beginning of the book, that kingdom and church are roughly synonymous, because I was always taught that the kingdom is the larger, that's Christians out there in the world redeeming the culture. And I think that that's not the view that that the confession or the Scripture takes. That the kingdom, in fact, if you look in, I think it's 25:2 or 3 of the confession, it actually says that the kingdom is the church. That the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church. I'd have to, if you have the specific wording there, that would be helpful, Jason. Right, exactly. But notice when it says visible and then it unpacks that, it's talking about the institution of the church with its offices, its ministry, the means of grace. Yeah, I think that the I see what you're saying, and I certainly thought of the church in a fairly fuzzy way in the beginning of my Christian life. And I think that the idea that somehow it's a loose assembly of that the local church is a loose assembly of Christians. We in America, it's hard for us to think about institutions, I think, because we're so individualistic, and we tend to think of voluntary associations being what we join, whether it's a club or a school association or the church. But I think that the confession and the New Testament take a more formal view of what the church is. And if you look at what the New Testament talks about in terms of the church, it's talking about individual Christians and families growing in the knowledge of Christ in their maturity. It's talking about the means of grace. It's talking about gathering on the Lord's Day for worship. And there's almost nothing really about engaging in the common culture, except that we're to be faithful in our witness out there in the common culture. But there doesn't seem to be any command to redeem particular institutions. I think that's the thing that Van Drunen is getting at. So the church, yes. Am I part of the church when I'm out, you know, going shopping or skiing? Yeah, I'm part of the church. But what is the church that I'm part of? Well, it's not just some amorphous thing. It's actually Amoskeag Presbyterian Church as a local congregation. It's the Presbytery of New York and New England as the regional expression of that church. And it's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as the national expression of that church. And then, of course, it's all of the other visible, there are many other visible churches here in Manchester. But being a Christian is always being connected with that visible entity. And I think what Van Drunen is trying to do is to make, just to distinguish what the work of the church, as the visible entity of the body of Christ is to be doing and what it's not to be doing. Because if we don't distinguish that, if we don't distinguish the spirituality of the church from all of the other activities in life, there's no end of what we might task the church with doing. So I guess I'm trying to define the church more specifically as the institution of the church. It's a vital institution, but it's also an organized institution. And so I think that's what Van Drunen is trying to do. It's the place where it's the gathering where the means of grace are administered to the people. So find more clearly. Right. Yeah, no, I think there's loads of confusion. It's probably the most difficult doctrine to get across in American life because of the radical individualism and voluntarism that informs the way that we think about groups and institutions. And in fact, voluntarism, incidentally, is really a good thing in common culture because it's one of the reasons why we're pushing back against big government now, because we basically, as Americans, we see there's a virtue in saying, okay, if A needs to be done in Manchester, New Hampshire, then 25 of us are going to get together, we're going to organize, and we're going to do A. And we don't need someone from Washington defining and funding this activity. And so that's a good thing in American culture. It's one of the things that's made American culture dynamic, healthy, and all the rest of it. The problem is that then when that becomes connected with the church, it's a whole different way of looking at the church. It's different from the New Testament. But you're right. We've got to, and I think that's why Van Drunen spends so much time right before he gets to this on the doctrine of the church. Because if you go back to the last couple of weeks, you see that he's saying the church as the institution. He defines it fairly carefully as an institution. It's central to the Christian life. It's the redemptive kingdom. It centers on the worship. Its central activity is worship on the Lord's Day and then mission in the world. And then he talks about the distinctive ethic that the church has. So, but yes, that's why I think he spends so much time on this, though, Jason, on defining the church, that he realizes that there is this confusion that has gone on historically in this discussion. And worship, in fact, you'll see, I know I have several professor friends that in my own seminary training defined worship as everything the Christian does is worship. And it's like, okay, there's a sense in which that's true. We're to be worshipful in all that we do. And yet, worship in the New Testament and in the Old focuses on the specific means of grace. It is the corporate gathering to praise God and to receive His Word. So those fuzzy definitions end up being really problematic. So you're absolutely right that by defining the church properly, it certainly helps the discussion, even if we might not always agree on exactly how that definition is articulated. Keith? Yeah, so go back and look, too, then, at those sections where he deals with the church, I think especially in that whole chapter that we just completed, which is chapter 6. Okay, let's look at, if you think there are questions now, wait till you get into chapter 7, because he's going to talk about at least two of these are very controversial, and the one, of course, is sort of a general topic that involves basically any vocation that you want to bring up. So he's going to talk about, over the next 40 pages, education, vocation, which is essentially our calling in culture, what we are called to do and gifted to do by God naturally, and then politics. We'll end with the least controversial topic of all, politics. So now we get into specific issues, and he's asking this question. He says, for one thing, this distinction of the two kingdoms can help us avoid two extreme and incorrect perspectives. On the one hand, activities such as education, work, and politics can be simplistically slotted as Christian or non-Christian, which fails to recognize the common dimension of these activities. And on the other hand, that our Christian faith has nothing to do with such activities. So you see, he's putting these two different extreme mistakes that we tend to make as Christians is we want to Christianize everything. So there's specifically Christian education, there's Christian politics, there's a Christian view of what we ought to have when we go into the voting booth. There's a specifically Christian view of these things that ought to move us to vote in certain ways. And there's a Christian view basically of everything. Well, he's not saying that that Christianity has nothing to do with all of these things. So it'll be interesting to see how nuanced he is in approaching these questions. On the other hand, he's saying, We don't want to go on the other extreme, which basically says our Christianity has nothing to do with what we do out there in the common culture, whether it's education or politics or whatever it may be. And so he says that the two-kingdom doctrine will provide you with helpful biblical categories for better understanding and articulating what you already suspected was true. So that's an interesting way of putting it. In other words, he's saying, and this was certainly true in my understanding, as I came to understand the two-kingdom doctrine and be convinced that it was really essentially supported by the New Testament, a lot of what I'd already suspected was true, this simply confirmed it. But I found myself uncomfortable always with people saying you've got a redeemed culture. And I began to think about that many, many years ago, and particularly in the field that I was raised to or called to follow early on, which is architecture. How do you redeem architecture? Closest I ever got to that was when I designed churches, and that was more a matter of trying to do something that looked reasonably decent within a very limited budget. So it wasn't too much redemption involved in that. But these are difficult questions that he believes that the two kingdoms doctrine can help to clarify. He goes on there on page 162 to say that Christians have a responsibility to be involved in a broad range of cultural endeavors, and they can and should honor God by their righteous pursuit of such activities, and that they should perform these activities as activities of common kingdom under the Noahic covenant, alongside of and in cooperation with unbelievers. Christians are Christians 7 days a week. So you see, what he's trying to push us to think is that just because we work alongside unbelievers in these common activities, that doesn't mean we're leaving our Christianity behind. Now, for some people, that may mean that. I was just talking with someone who has become a real Christian in recent years and said that, he said, before, I went to church, but he said I was a legalist. I felt that I had to go to church. That was my duty. And he said, I live like the devil the rest of the week. He went to church, and people, I'm talking about a Reformed church now, one of our churches. It actually was in the PCA. But and he believed that, this was fine. You go to church, and everyone thought that this person was a Christian, that they lived like the devil the rest of the week. And he finally came to repent and really believe and understand the grace of God, and it made a huge difference. And he still is out there living and working in the world, but living in a very different way. So he's bringing his Christianity into that particular endeavor wherever he's involved in living in the world, and not leaving it behind on Sunday. But the fact is that, notice the way he puts this, it's under the Noahic covenant alongside and in cooperation with unbelievers. And so he says we should be careful, therefore, how we think of the term Christian, how we use that term, similar to what Jason was encouraging us to do in terms of being careful how we use the word church, not to be confusing in the way that we use that word, but to describe our education, work, and politics and other cultural endeavors as Christian has some real problems. He says Scripture provides a big picture perspective, but it does not ordinarily provide specific instructions in these areas. Now, one example of that would be in politics. It does give us instruction in the New Testament. Peter and Paul give us specific instruction, not on how to vote, by the way, but telling us and doesn't involve the magistrate. It involves us, and basically saying you should submit to every legitimate form of authority because it's from God ultimately. So Romans 13, and then Peter in his letters, particularly the first one, talks about submitting to the government and respecting all cultural institutions. And he leaves much to the wisdom and discretion of Christians. And here's where he makes a very major point. He says this, that we should be on guard against condemning other Christians' decisions about matters for which Scripture does not bind the conscience. We should be modest about claiming that our own decisions and views about such things are the Christian view. Now, if you look around you in the Christian world at which we inhabit, look around you on the internet, on Facebook, people that you know and are talking about different things that they're concerned about, you will see that this attitude is out there in spades. That is to say, any modest attitude that this is what Scripture teaches on such and such a topic, black and white answers, where Scripture, in fact, is not clear at all. And so modesty, then, is what we are being called to. And then he's going to go on to say, well, maybe I'll end it there, that these are liberating and weighty. So liberating in the sense that by not taking extra biblical demands and saying they're biblical, we're liberated. We can think about different ways of educating our children and respect one another for that. I think we've actually, by God's grace, have really worked at and I think largely succeeded at doing that in our congregation. And then weighty, he says the conclusion is also weighty because this Christian liberty, which unshackles our consciences from other people's non-biblical demands, puts the responsibility right back on our shoulders. Our pastors and elders have not been called to micromanage our cultural activities. So I actually knew of a church that where the elders required members to come to them for every decision in their lives. If they were going to buy an automobile or a house, they needed to come to the elders. Imagine that. I can't imagine the workload on those elders. It was a tiny little group, so maybe it was manageable, but it certainly was not biblical. And so a modest approach to this will be liberating, but it also puts responsibility on our shoulders as believers.